Where Bryce is pretty.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Well, we have coming up here shortly the Feast of the Transfiguration of the Lord. And so I thought it'd be appropriate for us to have a little Bible study on that subject. The story of the Transfiguration is known well enough, I think, in the New Testament, but let's just take one example of that from the Gospels, and then one example from the Epistles in reference to the event, and then we'll jump back to the Old Testament and look at the Old Testament Jewish background to the imagery we're seeing in the New Testament and how that applies to us in our liturgical celebration. So the first place to look would be Matthew chapter 17 for the New Testament references. Matthew chapter 17. And there are parallels to this in Mark and Luke. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And if you again, you look at the parallels in Mark and Luke, you can see the same story basically. So let's just read here in Matthew chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain apart. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Okay, so the story is well known, as I mentioned, the basic details of the event. Jesus is up on a mountain. He's transformed in bright light. The apostles are with him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that it is the great three, Peter, James, and John. Jesus had set the disciples apart in a hierarchy. Luke tells us there were as many as 70 disciples, followers, students, but only 12 of them were set apart by Jesus to be sent out on special missions, apostolos, apostle, one who is sent. And but among the apostles, among the 12, there was Peter, James, and John, who has a special role. They are taken into the upper room with Jesus to heal the synagogue ruler's daughter. They are taken up onto the Mount of Transfiguration we see here. They're taken into the garden farther than the rest of the disciples to witness Jesus' special prayers there in Gethsemane. So these guys were getting special training. These were the Navy SEALs among the 12. Okay, so what happens, it says, is then as soon as he's transfigured with light, verse 3, behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is well that we are here. I would highlight that word Lord there. We're going to come back to that. Lord. So when you see the word Lord in your New Testament like that, in reference to Jesus, we're so used to it that it doesn't strike us with any significance. But the word Lord in Greek, Kyrios, the word Lord, is a circumlocution for the divine name in the Old Testament in the Greek form, the Septuagint. So when you're looking at the New Testament Greek, you're not just looking at first century Greek. You're looking at first century Jewish Greek. And all scholars agree that the primary influence on New Testament, or that is Jewish Greek, first century Greek, is what you and I would call the Old Testament in its Greek form, known as the Septuagint. So in order to understand the New Testament, even in its translations, we have to go back to the Greek, of course, But in order to understand the Greek of the New Testament, you can't just say, well, I've studied Greek. I know Greek. I'm a scholar of, of Attic Greek or something. No, that's helpful, but it's not going to solve all your problems. What you really need to know is you need to know the Greek of the Old Testament, the Septuagint form of the scriptures of Israel. These are the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Covenant scriptures, translated from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. Obviously, those that were composed in Greek, such as 1st and 2nd, 3rd, 4th Maccabees, those are already in Greek. And so those Greek texts make up the primary source of lectionary for the synagogues throughout the Mediterranean in the first century. So if you're, for example, in the city of Rome, you're a Jew, and you want to go to the synagogue on Saturday morning, you go there, you sit down on a bench on the wall, and you listen to the scriptures being read to you, the law, the Torah, the Psalms, the prophets, all in Greek. All the texts would have been read to you in Greek. Why Greek? Because that was the language of the Jews. That was the language that united the Jews of the Mediterranean. They were marketeers, and Greek was the language of the marketeer. I remember a funny story along those lines, just to wake you up if you're falling asleep. I was in Florida at a Greek language conference, and it was learning to speak and read biblical first century Greek as a living language. And as part of our program at Ave Maria University, therefore it was a two-week concentrated thing. We went to the beach for a field trip, and the idea was to expand our vocabulary. So the instructor would walk along the beach with us, along the pier, and describe things in Greek, and we'd expand our vocabulary. And at one point, I was dying of thirst. It was probably 350 degrees and 300% humidity there in Florida. And so we're on the pier, and there's a halfway down the pier, there's a guy selling cold drinks, slushies and stuff like that kind of thing. So I went up, I was just about to order, and the instructor walked up to me and he said to me in Greek, "Order in Greek." And I said to him, "He won't understand." And he said, "He will just do it." So he sat there giggling the whole time as I ordered in Greek this, whatever it was, lime slushy. And it was amazing. The guy understood everything I said. I told him what I wanted. He gave me exactly what I wanted. And he asked for the money. I paid him, said thank you in Greek, walked away. That was it. And then the instructor said to me, "You see, all marketeers speak Greek." He's a historian more than anything. He's a linguist, but a historian as well. So it's really, when you go back to that first century of Judaism, the Jews who had spread throughout the Mediterranean world were marketeers. They worked in the marketplace. They bought and sold stuff. And so they knew Greek. That was their language that united them all. And hence the translation of their scriptures, Hebrew and Aramaic, into the language that united them all. Even the very word that describes the place where they would meet on Saturday morning, synagogue, synagogi. This is a Greek word. This is not Hebrew or Aramaic, synagogue. It's a Greek word. Okay, so when we look at a word like Lord there, we say, whoa, stop, hit the brakes. What did he just say? Lord? What does the word Lord mean for a Jew of the first century in Greek like that? What is Matthew expecting us to hear? What is Mark and Luke expecting us to hear in that kind of language? They're expecting us to hear something a bit more than simply Lord, that is master. Kyrios in Greek means just master, someone who's above you, boss, manager. But when you look at Jewish Greek, Kyrios gets used in two ways. It gets used to mean master, as the one who's, you know, the one above you, but it can also be a reference to the God of Israel. And that's, of course, an issue here in the story. Okay, so now, Lord, it is well that we are here. If you wish, I will make three booths here. Now, the word booth, horrible translation. I like the RSV that I'm reading here, but booth, booth. Who uses the word booth anymore? When I was a kid, there were telephones in them. You could take a picture in one at the fair or the circus or something. A little photo booth, a telephone booth. But we don't use that word anymore. A booth means basically a small little kind of, you know, structure. So what would you put here instead? The as we're going to look in the Old Testament, we can see the probably the best translation here would be hut. Hut, something like that. When you say hut, H-U-T in English, you get a sense of some sort of a temporary, low-quality dwelling place, shelter, made out of some sort of natural stuff, sticks and branches or something. If I told you I made a booth while I was camping, you'd say, really? Did you have a telephone in there? Okay, so but if I said, oh, when I was camping, instead of using a tent, I made a hut, then you know exactly what I meant, right? You'd say, oh yeah, you made some sort of a temporary little shelter out of the branches and things that were around you, right? So the word hut is probably our best English word for this. Aside from Gilligan's Island, that might make you think of large huts. These would be something smaller. Okay, so then, so he said, let us make three huts here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We'll get back to that in a second of why Moses and Elijah are there. He was still speaking when a bright cloud overshadowed them. Look at that word, overshadowed. Underline that, overshadowed. It's a really important word there, overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were filled with awe. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one of the vision until, and this is critical here, look at this, tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. You see that? What does that have to do with it? Everything. That's the definition of what's happening here. There's your explanation. Raised from the dead? What's this have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? Everything. Okay. And this is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll see this connection. So first of all, structurally, what's happening here? When you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we'll put John aside for a second. John is its own narrative. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all follow a very similar narrative structure. It's so similar that people call it synoptic. That is, you could see it with together. So, and that word synoptic is a new word developed in the last couple centuries to describe Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in which you can put them all on one page in columns. You can just read them along kind of together and compare them. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. They contain, for the most part, the same stories, same structure, whereas John is different in the way the story of Jesus is told, the narrative. The basic structure is there, obviously. Jesus is born. Jesus is baptized. Jesus has disciples. There's a ministry in the area of Palestine, Jerusalem, Judea. Jesus is eventually put to death, and he rises from the dead. So, and there are appearances after his death. So that's all there in all four Gospels. But the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story are very similar, whereas John's flow of events and details is certainly different in many ways. Not that there's some sort of a conflict of information, but a different emphasis. They're written at very different times. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all written from a traditional standpoint, considered to be written somewhere in the 60s. Whereas John's gospel is probably written down somewhere in the 90s. And so we have a very different stage of the church in the first century there, and a significantly different audience. More on that in another Bible study. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have these basic same details where they emphasize the point that this is related in some way to Jesus's resurrection. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is not for a long time after this story. What in the world does this have to do with it? Everything. When we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we look at the synoptic gospels in general, we see a general structure. They begin with a story of the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan by John the Baptist, in which there is a theophany, an epiphany, a revelation of God from above, in which Jesus' identity is in some way revealed. Up to this point, this is Jesus of Nazareth. He is a local guy. People know him. They know him as the son of Joseph and Mary. He comes from the town of Nazareth in southern Galilee. And he is down there at the Jordan. And he is baptized by John the Baptist, as others were being baptized. But during his baptism, there are significant theophanic events. There's a revelation of God. There's light, there's clouds, there's a spirit descends, there is a voice, all of those things. You can see all these in the description of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also in 2 Peter. After that event in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and again, even John mentions it toward the end of his prologue. He even mentions this. So it's clear even for John that this is a really important seminal event in the life of Jesus. And then you move into, in the Synoptic Gospels, and also John, his earthly ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke primarily focus on his time in Galilee. John talks also about some of the trips to Jerusalem. And then after a period of time that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not describe for us, except in the events that take place, but no chronology, John tells us some details that help us place it to be somewhere around maybe 2 to 3 years. Somewhere around that 2 to 3 year mark, Jesus is finished with his ministry, at least this first stage, book one, volume one, part one. And the closing of that period is when he goes to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe it as an event that takes place just before the transfiguration. It's the close of the Galilean ministry, in which Jesus takes his disciples way up north. They've never gone this far north. They're way out of typical Jewish territory. He takes them way north. There are no crowds around him at this point. And he asks them some important questions that basically make up an oral exam. Who do you believe I am? Peter speaks for the group and says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of God. You're the long-awaited Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. So you're not just Jesus of Nazareth. You're not just some guy who came from the town of Nazareth. We have come to understand that you are the long-awaited Messiah, HaMashiach, the anointed one, or in Greek, O Christos. You're the Christ, This goes all the way back, we don't have time to do this tonight, of course, to the anointing stories of Saul and David and Solomon, the kings of Israel, where oil was poured on their heads as an outward visible sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Kings 1 and 2, etc. Okay, so you're the long-awaited return of Messiah, the return of the king. And after that event, Jesus then turns his direction toward Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us this. After the Caesarea Philippi event, he then begins to tell his disciples, we're now going to go to Jerusalem. And when I get there, they're going to kill me, but I will be raised from the dead. And this is the story, of Peter. Here, you can read it in Matthew chapter 16 of Peter saying, no, Lord, you got the wrong story. That's not how the story goes. You don't understand the story. Let me explain to the story, Lord. We're going to go to Jerusalem and we're going to kick butt, okay? But you're not going to die. That's not how the story goes. And he says, get behind me, Satan. So you're not thinking like God, you're thinking like men. Get behind me. So, and then after this, Jesus takes, just before he goes to Jerusalem, as this kind of beginning of the trip, he takes them up to a high mountain. And what mountain is this? Well, local traditions suggest Mount Tabor. It's an interesting mountain that is in the southern part of Galilee. I guess it's a volcano historically. It comes right out of the ground. You're you're at the eastern side of a valley, and it's out there in the middle of a plain, basically. And at the top of this mountain today are two monasteries. One is a Greek nuns monastery, one of the most beautiful places in all of Galilee. And then there's a Franciscan church built over the spot where there was originally another church. So, and the local Christians identify this as the location of the mountain. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. There are some interesting questions regarding the relationship of Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon. And we could have to get another Bible study. Maybe we don't have time to do these things, but you can actually see Mount Hermon from Mount Tabor. So whatever the case may be, this is the most likely, as far as we can discern, the location of the Transfiguration with the possible question of Mount Hermon. Okay, so when Jesus goes up there, he takes Peter, James, and John, the greater three, with him, and they witness this transfiguration. Jesus goes from looking like a normal first century Jew, 30 years old or so, to suddenly looking like the brightness of the sun. And the event is coupled with the appearance of Moses and Elijah, and Peter, seeing the event, is suddenly inspired to build huts. And that, again, should tip us off to something, right? What's Peter, maybe you should just kneel and pray or something, but what do you want to start building stuff for here? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that because for them, that's really important, that he wants to build huts. And then another really critical detail is it says, then suddenly a cloud overshadows them. We'll talk about the Greek word in a second. And then shortly after that, Jesus says, don't tell anyone what you saw until I'm raised from the dead. Okay, so there's a really kind of the critical little details of the story. And then let's jump over to the other place in the New Testament where you hear about this event. Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us basically the same story. But let's go over to one of the eyewitnesses of the event, Matthew was not up there on the mountain. So he heard the story from Peter, James, or John. Mark was not up there on the mountain. He wasn't even on the 12. So he heard the story from someone else. Maybe who knows? Maybe Peter. And then Luke was certainly not up on the mountain either. So the only eyewitness to the event that we have would have been Peter. And we have in his second epistle, he talks about the experience. So this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See the word Lord there? But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So we didn't make this stuff up. We were witnesses. We saw it. For when he received honor and glory from God, the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. And he goes on. Okay. So there's your other reference. So you've got to the event of the transfiguration in the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The transfiguration story. We saw the example in Matthew. You can see the parallels in Mark and Luke. And then we have 2 Peter. Okay, we look at all of this. Obviously, for Peter, this was a really important event. He describes it. If you look at 1 and 2 Peter, there aren't a lot of references to the life of Jesus, like events that take place. But for Peter, this is a critical event for him that he wants to make sure he describes for us. That's really important. And that shows us for the apostles how important the transfiguration was. What a tragedy that many Christians today, for them, what's the transfiguration? Oh, I don't know. If they even know the event, do they come to the feast day? Do they celebrate it in the church? I don't know what the West is doing. They probably bump it to the nearest Sunday or something. Who knows? But this is a major feast of the Lord. And for the apostles, this was a critical event. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention it. And Peter mentions it in his second epistle. So let's look at some of the background here. So let's jump back in the Old Testament. This is Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. In Exodus chapter 23, you hear about the three great feasts of Israel. So this is in the way we would describe it today, we'd say, well, the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But in Exodus 23, as in chapter 16 of the book of Deuteronomy, you hear them described as agrarian feasts. This is a very primitive, early way to talk about them. And it's important to understand this background, to understand their later developments. And if you want more on this, this is just a quick summary. If you go on the website, you can go read about the festal cycle of Israel, the early church, things like that. There's a lot of different studies on this on the website under the Bible Study Archive. So if you want more on this. But for now, just a quick summary. In there were three great feasts, agrarian feasts for early Israel. The beginning of the grain harvest, which started with the barley harvest, and the close of the grain harvest, which ended with the wheat harvest. The separation of the two was right around 50 days. And then at the end of the year, there was the fall harvest, the Oktoberfest, which they harvested their fruits and their nuts and grapes and olives. So those three events, those three agrarian feasts, in which all the people in that Eastern Mediterranean were celebrating religiously, Israel celebrated something more. The Exodus out of Egypt, when God harvested them as the beginning of the grain harvest, in a certain sense, among the nations, he harvested Israel. He brought them to him and put them in his barn. That is, but the beginning of course, the intent to harvest all the nations, right? So the Exodus begins there. You can read about in Exodus chapter 12. And that happens around the time when the locals were starting to harvest their grain, particularly barley. When they arrived at Mount Sinai, 50 days later, you can read about this in Exodus 19 through 24. When all the local people, the nations, were finishing off the grain harvest, the wheat harvest in particular, but now all the grain, and looking at all that they had in their barns and had a religious festival, Israel was at Mount Sinai, and they were receiving not bread, but more importantly, they had bread. God provided for them the manna. But more importantly, since man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Deuteronomy chapter 8, they received the word of God on stone tablets. And then, while in the fall, all the local peoples began to harvest in their Oktoberfest, to use a Germanic word, the things from the trees and the vines, the fruits, the nuts, etc. Israel was preparing for God to come dwell among them in an earthly tent. And the people of Israel eventually would then travel with him in an earthly tent to the promised land, taking 40 years, not due to a lack of GPS, but because of their sin. You can read about that in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, as it was known, the Feast of Booths, is related to that event. So let's look at then now Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, the chapter is really important liturgically because it gives you also the larger liturgical cycles and things going on. But for us, most importantly, this is Leviticus 23, verse 33, for what we're doing tonight, verse 33 and following. This is the Feast of Booths. The Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, on the 15th day of the seventh month, on the seventh day is the Feast of Huts, Booths. Tabernacles. Okay, so booze, not a good word because you're thinking of maybe a phone booth, or if you're too young, you have no idea what the word even means. Okay, so tabernacles, probably thinking of a gold box on the holy table, the altar in the church, or if you're in the Novus Ordo Western world, thinking of something stuck in a broom closet somewhere. But the word tabernacle is also kind of a little bit misleading. I mean, people kind of like it because it kind of gets you to some of the theme we're going to see here, but it's a little distracting. The word tabernacle is just an old English word for meaning box, a container. And so we'd probably be better just to go back and look at its root here, sukkoth in the Hebrew, which means a hut, a temporary kind of dwelling place. And that gets us closer to what was going on in the Old Testament and then where we're going to the New Testament. And that is that when the Israelites were dwelling in these temporary spaces, these tents for 40 years, they realized that they were also dwelling with the God of Israel, who was in a temporary dwelling place, a hut, a tent. And for them, because of the time of year in which this was celebrated. This corresponded with that fall harvest when the locals and the Israelites as well were out there harvesting their fruits and nuts. And in the fall in Israel, especially in Judea and in the desert mountains there, it can begin to even frost, freeze, and snow at this time of year. And so while harvesters of the grain would sleep outside, think of the story of Boaz, harvesters of the fruits and nuts and the grapes and things would give themselves some temporary shelter while they were out there harvesting at night. So why don't they just go home? Why don't they go to the hotel? There were no hotels, okay? And these were migrant workers traveling from place to place, from farm to farm, ranch to ranch, working. And so they would sleep out there. This is before Coleman tents. And so they would sleep out there wherever they were harvesting. When it got too dark, they'd stop. They'd eat some food. And then they would, wrap themselves up in their cloak. And if they could, they would cut branches from the trees and the vines and make themselves a little shelter to keep the frost and dew off of them. And then in the morning, they'd wake up, throw the thing off, get up, and start harvesting again. And so this building of these little temporary shelters was connected with that feast or that agrarian feast for them. And you can see the connection of that here in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34, where he says, for 7 days is the Feast of Huts. And he describes how it's supposed to be celebrated. They're supposed to make for themselves little huts out of leafy branches and things of the trees. This is the time of pruning as well. And it says, this is verse 42. Look at verse 42. You shall dwell in huts for 7 days. All that are native in Israel shall dwell in huts, that your generations may know, so your children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren may know, that the story might be passed on, that I caused the people of Israel to dwell in huts when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. Now, in your English translation, you have the word Lord there, probably in all caps, because there is the divine name in Hebrew, Yahweh. But in the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, translated by Jews 200 years before Jesus, they, as a circumlocution, use the word Kyrios, Lord, Master. And then that gets translated into our English. It gets transferred in a certain sense, that translational tradition gets translated into our typical English translations as the word Lord, but they put in all caps in English translations typically so that you know what's going on from a history of translation. That word Lord, of course, is important for what we're looking at New Testament again. Okay, so I am the Lord, your God. I'm Yahweh, your God. So you can see then the connection of the Feast of Booths and the dwelling in huts with the period in which the Israelites were dwelling in huts for those 40 years wandering in the wilderness until they finally had permanent housing when they came to Israel. But that's not the end of the story, and there are about probably another 10 or so references we can look at in the Old Testament regarding this feast. But let's fast forward very quickly up to the post-exilic prophets, to the prophet Zechariah, and then we'll jump back in the New Testament. So turn your Bibles to your prophet section. Go to the end of your prophet section. Somewhere toward the end, you're going to find the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah. At the end of Zechariah, come to chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. This is Zechariah's eschatological vision. Well, it's the climactic part of his eschatological vision, which begins much earlier. But Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. This is the climax of the climax of a post-exilic prophet's vision of the consummation of all things. Chapter 14, verse 16. Then everyone that survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king. Notice the capital K there. English translations you put in there to imply what's coming next. The king, that is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The word host there is, again, one of those funny English translations. Modern English, it's very rare that someone would say something about, you know, the, and when the host of the United States came upon the host of Iraq to chase them out of Kuwait, then what? What are you talking about? You mean the army? Did you say the army? Okay, so the army, or the military might, okay? So the word host is an old English word for military force. The hosts of Israel, is old English. If you read some old English books, some old English literature, you're going to see this used in other contexts outside of the Bible, of course, in a more secular context. But God of armies is a good English translation. I like that. God of armies, or the God of military might. God of armies, maybe you're thinking camouflage and green. I don't know what you're thinking, but maybe military might. That gets you closer to it. Okay, so we're talking about the angelic forces. And these are not overweight Gerber babies with wings sticking out of their back. Okay, that's post-Renaissance pagan imagery, but that's for another discussion. Worship the king, Yahweh of armies, of military might, who has conquered his enemies, of course, and to keep the feast of huts. Do you see that? So then that gets us closer to where we are than in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 17. Their vision, this is Zechariah. Zechariah is a prophet writing somewhere, having his vision somewhere around 520 BC. Okay, so this is centuries before the coming of Jesus. We're now in the post-exilic period, that is the period after the exile. And they're beginning to expect, due to the prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel, exilic prophets, in the post-exilic period, they're beginning to expect very soon the return of the Messiah, the return of the King, the return of the Christ, the return of the God of Israel to his temple in Jerusalem, all those things, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, and with all that, of course, the Messiah having returned, the restoration of the Messianic kingdom. And in their vision, the closest thing they could imagine was something like the kingdom of Solomon, the great Messiah, the son of David. And we can't blame them for that. That's the closest referent for them. This is why, of course, when Jesus says we're going to Jerusalem, and he says, hey, you know, when I get there, they're going to put me to death. But no, Jesus, that's not how the story goes. When Solomon goes to Jerusalem, he's enthroned. Okay, let me just remind you of that. Okay, it's back in 1 Kings. We'll have a little Bible study, Jesus. And so they know the story. This is how it's supposed to go. And they're right in a certain sense, right? They've got the basic imagery there, but they're being a little too literalistic in their details. Okay, so this is the book of Zechariah, the vision. And so now when we get to the New Testament, let's go back now to Matthew chapter 17, and we have a little a better sense of this, maybe, of what we're seeing here then. They have, this is Matthew chapter 17, they've realized that Jesus of Nazareth is this long-awaited return of the king, the return of the Messiah, the earthly king, the son of David. But remember that the Jews were waiting for the return of two kings. They were waiting for the return of two kings in the first century. The return of the earthly king of the line of David, the title for that king was HaMashiach, the Messiah, or O Christos, the Christ, the anointed one, based upon the story of the anointing and the Holy Spirit descent with the oil on. Another title for the king was Son of David. 2 Samuel 7, it was prophesied. God had promised that only the sons of David, after the Saul incident, only the sons of David would be the rightful heirs to the throne. So Son of David is also a title for the king in Jerusalem. Son of God is also a title for the king, because in 2 Samuel 7, God promised that David's sons would be God's sons. That is, God would treat them as his own sons. He would adopt them as his own sons and treat them as his natural sons. And that even when David died, he could go to the fathers in peace, knowing that the father of all fathers was caring for his children and grandchildren, looking over the dynasty. So Son of God was also a very important title for the king of Jerusalem. Son of God, Son of David, both being based on 2 Samuel 7. The Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, based on the story of the inauguration event. You can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 Samuel 16, 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, etc. Okay, so now in chapter 17, then, look what it says here in Matthew's gospel. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. He's transfigured. He doesn't look like a 30-year-old Jew from Nazareth. And behold, there appeared to them. So what does that mean? So he was just shining really brightly? Oh no, something else is going on. Moses and Elijah appeared. Oh, why is that? Moses and Elijah are the two prophets who beheld God on the mountain. Remember, Moses went up and saw the glory of God. You can read about this in Exodus chapters 19 through 24, also in 32, 33. The Moses experiences a vision of God like no other before him. But Elijah experiences a vision of God on Mount Sinai, also Mount Horeb. Remember when he's fleeing from the ecumenical dialogue with the prophets of Baal, after that glorious conclusion to the dialogue down at the river. He then fled out of fear of Jezebel to all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula, and hiding in a cave on Mount Horeb, he begins to have some theophanic experiences. There's an earthquake, there's fire, there's wind, but God's not in any of it. And then there's a little voice, Elijah, Elijah, come here. So he comes out of the cave and he experienced the presence of God. And so Moses and Elijah are the two that up on the mountain. And obviously, the prophets all had theophanic experiences. Think of Isaiah 1, Ezekiel 1, Jeremiah chapter 1, the calling of the prophets. But Moses and Elijah are the ones that have that experience in a very intimate way, and also on Mount Sinai. And so here they are up on a mountain. Jesus appears in all of his glory. And the disciples, seeing this, suddenly also see Moses and Elijah, which gives them some more information. Normally, a guy from Nazareth, if he went up a mountain, wouldn't suddenly begin to shine as bright as the sun. That's just not a normal experience. So for Peter, James, and John, of course, they're thinking, wow, that's really bright light. But they need some information now to interpret that bright light. What's going on? And so then as they see Jesus transfigured, this Jew from Nazareth, transfigured like the sun, they need some information. What is this? What's happening? And they get some answers. They get the answers in Moses and Elijah appearing, who had a theophanic experience up on a mountain. precursor to Peter, James, and John's experience at this very moment. And Peter suddenly figures it out. In the previous story in chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus had given them his final exam, right? Okay, boys, it's been 3 years. Who am I? Matthew, you want to say something? No, John, you do it. No, I'm not going to do it. Peter? Oh, yeah, I'll do it. Okay. So then Peter says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one, the return of the King, the Son of David, Son of God. And Jesus says, you passed. Very nice. Let's head to Jerusalem. So the disciples have understood now what they was revealed to them at the baptism. What was revealed in the baptism? This is my son. And the Spirit descending, showing that he's the Messiah, the Christ. The voice saying, this is my son. This is a theophanic experience in which they hear and see things that tell them who Jesus is. But to hear and see doesn't mean that it's been digested. It's been understood, comprehended, absorbed, experienced, accepted. So after a few years of being with Jesus, they now understand and believe what they saw and heard at the baptism. Peter, James, and John were there. These are the disciples of John the Baptist, remember? And now when Jesus asks them, who am I? They can say, you are, they can now enunciate it. You are the Christ, the Son of God. You are exactly what we experienced and saw at that baptism. And now we believe and we know that you are the Christ, the long way to return the Messiah. And Jesus says, good job, guys. A plus. Really, really good work, guys. But that's the beginning of the story, right? This is so now Jesus turns toward Jerusalem. He begins to prepare them for part two of the story. Because remember that Israel was waiting for the return of two kings. Israel originally had only one king, that is God. But they asked for a human king. And they've just realized that though both those kings disappeared in the Babylonian exile, one has returned, that is Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah. Where's the other one? Where's the other one? In fact, really, the other one was supposed to appear before. What's going on? So Jesus now explains to them or describes or reveals to them who he is. He's not just the earthly king, the Son of David, the Son of God, that long way to return the Messiah, the return of the Christ, the anointed one. But he's also the return of the divine king dwelling among them in an earthly tent. And that's why then, when Peter sees Moses and Elijah, everything clicks. He remembers the vision of Moses in the book of Exodus. He remembers the vision of Elijah in 1 Kings. And he realizes where he is on the mountain, what he's actually seen. He's seen God dwelling among them in an earthly tent. He's seen the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. He's seen Zechariah's vision in chapter 14. He's seen the great eschatological event that God is now dwelling among his people again, and all nations will now come to them. And so that's why then Peter says, Lord, it is good that we are here. And look at the word. Lord, Lord, it is good that we are here. Think of that word, Lord, the echo back in the Old Testament. Lord, it is good that we are here. Let us build here now three huts, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter's realizing the Feast of Booths is now fulfilled. God is dwelling among them in an earthly tent, that the two kings they were waiting for have both returned in Jesus. And that's why then you get this language in verse 5. He was still speaking when a bright cloud overshadowed them. You see that word overshadowed? Overshadow is a great English word because it really describes the Greek that's there. Epi, over, above, on top of. Skiadzin, to shadow, to shadow, to shade. Now, overshadow for us, you know, we who knows what we might think of that language in English, but in Greek, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have chosen that word right there. This word appears in Greek only in four places in the New Testament, and really actually in only two places. It appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic story of the Transfiguration, which is really just one story. And it also appears in another place that we've discussed in other Bible studies and we'll discuss again, and that is the exclamation of Gabriel to the Virgin Mary of how she will conceive when the power of God will overshadow her. Why do Matthew, Mark, and Luke only use this word episkiazin in Greek in the reference to the Transfiguration and then Luke's gospel also the Annunciation? Because this New Testament, the Greek that they're writing in, is, as I began, I explained as we started, is influenced most importantly by the Greek of the Old Testament. And when we go back into the Old Testament, we see this word episkiazin in the Greek translation used in very important places. And let's go back and look at just one example of that. And that is in back in the book of Exodus. This is Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud, so Moses has just finished building the tent of meeting. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested upon it. Rested, abode, translations are all over the place here. The Hebrew word shekan, which means to rest, to sit, to relax, is translated here into the Greek text with the Greek verb episkiazin. And the Greek-speaking Jews who translated the Old Testament reserved episkiazin only for places when God's glory cloud rested. Moses resting, Abraham resting, Isaac resting, Jacob putting his head down. All these different places in the Old Testament where you might get the verb shekan in the Hebrew, they picked other words in Greek. Sit, rest, relax. But when it comes to God's glory cloud resting on the Ark of the Covenant on earth, heaven and earth united, they kept that little word episkiazin in their filing cabinet and they pulled out just for those translations. And that's what the New Testament authors are doing. They're trying to show you here that this is not just God somehow resting and some, you know, I don't know, he's tired or something. No, this is a reference to God's glory cloud resting upon the earth. God and man reunited, the Garden of Eden reestablished. And that's what's going on in Exodus chapter 40. And that's what's going on in the story of the Transfiguration. And so this is why we sing in the part of the Transfiguration and in the Kentuckian of the Transfiguration, that Jesus revealed to his disciples as much of his glory as they could behold. As they could behold. That's a reference to the story of Moses on Mount Sinai. Right? When God showed, Moses asked, show me your glory. He said, okay, I will, but I'm going to cover you up a little bit. Otherwise, I might burn your eyeballs out here. So he puts his hand over Moses and covers Moses so Moses won't see everything. Otherwise, it would be overwhelming for Moses. And so Jesus likewise shows to his disciples as much of his glory as they could behold. Not all of his glory, of course. It'd be overwhelming, but as much as they could behold. And as we see in the Kentuchion, so that they, when they saw him crucified, they would know that he suffered willingly. so that when they saw him crucified, they would know that he suffered willingly. Why is that important? That means that this is God deciding to do this, to allow such things to happen. Because even if they put him to death, he will rise from the dead. And that's why Matthew's gospel, the transfiguration story, also Mark and Luke, conclude with that reference as Jesus says, tell no one of this until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.